Amen. All right, let's take our Bibles now and go to the book of Acts, chapter number 5, please. Acts 5, we're going to continue where we left off 2 weeks ago in Acts, chapter number 5. We finished off about Ananias and Sapphira, a very important passage of Scripture. Church is growing, doing well, but there's problems when the church grows. In fact, they're going to rein some things in, and it'll grow a lot more, and they'll have more problems. It's kind of one of the things that happens. And so anyways, tonight I'm going to address the topic here in regards to what they did. The title of the message is Cease Not to Preach and Teach. And this is exactly what they did. We'll find that from verse number 42 in the chapter. And daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. I put the backwards in the title, it's Teach and Preach, but that's what it says there. All right, so where we left off, we've been in Acts chapter number 5. We started there last week. And remember, Acts chapter 5 continued from chapter 4 where Joseph is renamed Barnabas, son of consolation. He sells all he's got, and people really like him. Ananias and Sapphira try to do the same thing. They sell a big property, and they give it all to the church, and people are excited. Well, not so much. They lied about it, and because of their lying to the Holy Ghost, they were judged for it. They were killed, and so they were not slain. If you were to take an example of being slain in the spirit, this would be it. And it's not a good thing when you're slain in the spirit, except for that the Lord does his work of purifying his church. And so, and this is done in a very, very strict way, and such that they died. So the man comes forward and says, this is what we've done. Peter says, you lied. That's what God said. And so he dies because of it. His wife comes in right afterwards, and she dies. Now, in verse number 11 of Acts chapter 5, it says, and great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. So the church, that idea is that there's people gathered there, and people died right in front of them. Now, it's scary. It's scary when somebody would pass away suddenly. We've had occasions take place in church services where things get scary, and I don't want to embarrass people here, but when things happen I've been a number of services where people passed out. Anybody seen that kind of thing happen? It's kind of scary, right? So when that kind of thing happens. And I've been amazed, though. I didn't notice. I'm like, oh, they just fell asleep again. But for other preachers, they like just keep plugging away. They just keep going. And I'm just kind of impressed by how that kind of stuff happens. And so, that being said, they go through and people noticed. All right, so these people didn't just pass out, and they were carried out and they were buried. They died and were buried. And so knowing that this takes place, what takes place within the church is that great fear comes on all this church. So people see this happen, they're like, oh. Now you wonder, I just wonder, was anybody else having the same plans that Ananias and Sapphira had? Maybe they were next to the lines, like, all right, we're about to bring ours. And then Peter's like, all right, John, Susan, and they're like, no, not us. So, no, I'm kidding. But the point is that when that kind of thing would take place, people were kind of backing off. They're like, okay, we're going to give twice as much. We're going to make sure everything is right. We're dotting all our I's. I was going to say dotting our T's. Dotting our I's and crossing our T's. And anyways, when they're taking care of this business, they're going to make sure we're going to do everything right and above board. And so that's what they do. Great fear comes upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. Now, this is the context of where things are going. God has purified the church. More people are wanting to do right. In verse number 12, something takes place. And we're going to go through the whole entire chapter. The story is narrated throughout the chapter. God gives us the story here. And it's not, I mean, you can draw a number of principles and doctrines that the Lord teaches us through this, but we're going to keep it fairly simple this evening. And so look down to verse number 12. And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. And so the testimony so far is very, very good. And you would think something like this happening is a really bad thing, something that people will hear about, and they're going to say, well, we can't listen to that church anymore. I mean, did you hear about that couple? They came in and they lied about it. Well, when God took care of it, in the judgment of God, there in the house of the Lord, when they took care of this, people realized, okay, something good is happening. And so the church, in a fear of God, continued to do what they were supposed to do, and they're doing so many wonderful things. According to verse number 12, they're doing many signs and wonders, and of course, this is for the validation of the Word of God, the gospel message they're preaching there. And as they're doing so, a lot of people are coming and they're listening. And it says that they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Now, one of the things that's happening so far in the book of Acts, and we see this even in Jesus' ministry, is that much of the work of what the church is doing, those that have believed on Christ, that it's still taking place at the temple. And so the temple, don't think of like service times, although there would have been times where things were done, but it's more so for the place of the sacrifices. But there's a lot of teaching that would have taken place in those areas around this rather large courtyard where people would have come to hear. And so they're still doing this a lot. In fact, you'll see frequently, you'll find this here in this chapter as well several times, where they continue to go back to the temple. And so it's like they have their services at the temple. Now, they would meet together house to house. They would have times of teaching in different rooms. But they're frequently going to the temple specifically in that area. They're not doing sacrifices, but they are going to the temple specifically. This is the center point there for them. And it says in verse number 13, "And of the rest durst no man join himself to them, but the people magnified them. And believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women." Now, we know from Acts chapter 2 that at least 3,000 were saved. We know from chapters like this, and not too far into the future from what we'll see, thousands continue to be added. It's very, very easily, on conservative estimates, they say that somewhere around 10,000 new believers, first couple months of the church. Could you imagine that kind of thing? I was talking to a pastor friend, and he was he's been pastoring for a while. He's telling me when they started their church, what they did, this is wonderful. He went out to a city and they started knocking doors, him and his wife, and they knocked doors, just hundreds of doors every single week. Just him and his wife started leading people to the Lord. And within a year, they had 150 people there, and people that they had led to the Lord and baptized. And then within a couple of years, they were at about 500. It's great. But then, you know, something happened. He was telling me that something took place with the property where things went wrong. There's issues with stuff that was going on with changing properties and then getting kicked out of a facility and stuff like that where they just couldn't accommodate them. And anyways, they dropped down to 100 people, just like that, 500 to 100, just really quickly. So things go up and down. Then it's grown again and gone down. And so there are several things that have gone on in the time period that they've been in a ministry. Now, they've been in ministry for quite a long time. But in that, there are ups and downs in ministry, aren't there? So you have chapter 5, the beginning, is kind of a down. Chapter 4 at the end is a really high up. So you have an up and you have a down. And then here where we got into verse number 12, it's back on up again. Things are going really well and people are being added. It's going well. I pastor, as most of you, if not all of you know, I pastored in Alabama for a long time. For me, a sizable portion of my lifetime. Okay, so for many of you, like, that's a drop in the bucket. But when it comes to that time period, the church that we were at was quite small when we started. Besides the local gossip groups that came in to find out what was happening. Now, we didn't have a tabloid. We just had ladies that would like to converse, and so they would show up and see what's happening in this church. And there was all sorts of drama that had taken place with people before us, and so people wanted to see. And so we had an explosion of growth instantly, and then a few weeks later we had a plummeting of growth. And so within 3 months we grew from 65 to 19 people, and so it just dropped dramatically. And what I noticed that was that during that time, we were very unified. You might say, well, it's 19 people. It's not hard to unify around 19 people. But we were very unified, and there was growth, and that was good. But I noticed something, that people were excited as long as something was growing. Whether there was more people being added, that was exciting. But you know what happened is people were being added, and we had people added, largely younger people. I had a mostly older congregation when I first got there, and most of that went away for different reasons. We actually had somebody in the church, somebody that left the church, write letters to everybody on the church mailing list and try to get people to, in fact, they titled the whole thing Satan's Foothold at Hand Avenue Baptist Church. So then it was like $4 a piece, 100 and some odd people mailed. And so anyways, complicated. But, you know, people were unified. We're going to do what's right. And there was growth. And the week that we had 19 people, we had 6 visitors that day. All right. So of the 19, 6 of them were visitors. And we saw growth. That was our lowest week. And it kept growing and kept growing. Praise the Lord for that. And during that time, people were excited. But then when things went down a little bit, people got worried. Oh, we're doing something wrong. And so we'd have times where we grow, and we'd see a lot of this when we were moving through in ministry, and people would be scared, and we'd have meetings like, okay, what's happening? Maybe it's because we're doing this, and it's always we're doing something wrong. Sometimes it was a lack of finances. Okay, we didn't have money. Now during that time, I don't know if you remember, like 2008 era, where people had They were missing jobs. We had a small church at the time. At that time, I'm guessing like 40 people or so. And our prayer list was about a dozen of our church members that needed jobs. They were looking for work. And so you think about it, more than a quarter of our church was unemployed and looking for something. A lot of them had been in career-type jobs, losing them. And people were scared, oh, we're doing something wrong. We don't have a lot of money in the church. Listen, finances are going to go up and down. I can just about guarantee we will have financial burdens here at this church. Eventually, it's going to happen. It happens with just about every church. And so, now I'm not promising it will, but it seems that that's kind of what happens with every church. So it's going to happen. But suddenly, everything is wrong. And whenever there's the wrong, it's the down, and people are concerned, well, there must be something wrong, something we're not doing right. And ultimately, what we'd find is God would always provide whenever there's something we need to do. Always, honestly, always. Every time we wanted to try something, we're going to do this thing for the Lord would provide it. I remember one time I was praying, and I said, God, we want to do this big thing and want to preach the gospel to as many people in our town, but we don't have the money to be able to pull this off as far as what we're trying to do. And a guy pulls into our driveway and says, hey, we've been looking for this facility to do something with. We'll donate to your church $1,000 a day that you let us use it. I'm like, well, that just so happens I happen to need $1,000 a day, as many days as you would want to use it. And so, anyways, with that, the Lord provide. I end praying, get up, walk outside, the guy pulls into our driveway. He's not even from the area. He's driving through. He's like, hey, I just stopped in the first local town. And so, it's just amazing the way the Lord would provide it. But the point is this. It's God's work. God's going to provide his way. But there are going to be times where it's up and it's down. So what do we do with the ups and downs? Now, you look at this. It's an up. Okay, great. And they're going to do certain things. So they're preaching, but notice the down. Notice the down. And so, by the way, verse number 15 and 16 is some of the ups as well. Insomuch that they brought forth the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, at the least the shadow of Peter passing might overshadow some of them. The concept here is with the fame of what's taking place, that maybe they have some power amongst them, that even if their shadow goes on them, that might heal that individual. It's not saying it will, but that's what they were hoping for. Perhaps very similar to the woman who touched the hem of the garment of Jesus, hoping that she would be healed. And so with that, perhaps there is some healing. We don't know, but there's obviously a difference in how certain things were done there. And in verse number 16, there came also a multitude out of the cities round about into Jerusalem, bringing sick folks and them which were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed. Which, how many of them? Everyone. That is 100%. One of the reasons we don't need to be spending time with these faith healers and listening to all that stuff, they're in the wrong place if that's the goal. And you'll notice that with them, every single one was healed. Every single one. Because they had the faith to come, to go to that individual, knowing that's the person that has the gospel. It's not because there wasn't a certain measure of faith. What's one of the things that people will say? Well, you didn't have enough faith. The fact that person showed up demonstrated faith. The point is faith, either yes or no. So in verse number 17, then the high priest, notice it down, then the high priest rose up and all that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and were filled with indignation. And so the Sanhedrin that we talked about this morning, they were the ruling part of that, the bigger part of that group was the Sadducees. So you have the Sadducees and the Pharisees. There's actually four groups for the most part that were in that area. Three of them mentioned by name in scriptures, one more that we know of history. But anyways, these two ruled. These two ruled. The Pharisees were very, very prominent amongst normal everyday Jews during that time. The Sadducees were the more intellectual, which means that they were further off on stuff. And so, isn't that how it works? You know, like the smarter they are, the more they deny the very obvious things of scriptures. And so this is what's happening there. The Sadducees are in charge. And anyways, the high priest is a Sadducee. He's in charge. And so the other Sadducees, they rise up and they are filled with, verse 17, indignation. That means they're mad. They are mad. Verse number 18, and laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. But the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors and brought them forth and said, now listen to what this says, go, stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life. Now, when we speak of this life, this is actually a key thing because we're yet to the end of the chapter. This is what they're going to keep doing. But the whole point on this is they're speaking of this life. Now, this is vitally important for a few reasons. One, they're arrested by the Sadducees. The Sadducees don't believe in this life. What life are we talking about? We're literally talking about eternal life, life in Christ, not life that's lived now for the moment. We're talking about life that's lived from now perpetually. We have eternal life. Do you realize that the moment you get saved, you are saved? You are not going to one day be saved. You now have eternal life that dwells within. You have life. The Bible describes that Jesus Christ is life, that he is the source of life. He is the sustainer of life. He is the creator of life. Eternal life is from him. And so we preach this life. In fact, Jesus Christ talks about that, that one of the points, one of the goals in preaching this gospel, one of the reasons he came was that so we can have this life specifically. And by the way, that life, he describes it as being more abundant. That's something you're supposed to live out. And so he says, go preach this life. Go preach this life. And so they're given a command. The angels tell them, go preach. Go preach. In other words, keep preaching. They've been preaching about Christ, and they're told to go continue preaching Christ. Now, this is a high point, low point situation. Hey, people are being added. It's going great. They get arrested from where, by the way? Well, they've been preaching in the temple. The Sadducees seem to have arrested them from that area. They laid hands on them, put them in prison. They're released and says, go back to where? Speak in the temple. The high priest happens to hang out in a place pretty frequently, which is the temple. All right, so he's saying go back there. Now, surely, if you're told to go do something, maybe you're going to try to get away with it as much as you can. We'll do it quietly, secretly. He's saying go back to the temple. Now, in verse 21, so we saw the high point, the low point. They were arrested. And the high point, they're released from prison. Go preach, absolutely, verse 21. And when they heard that, they entered into the temple early in the morning and taught. So they didn't wait. You ever have something you know you have to do, but you don't want to do it? You ever delay on doing that kind of thing? I'm sure nobody does. There's a reason why my living room still has, if you've seen it, some of you saw my living room after I patched the holes in my wall 2 years ago. And you know, those patches are, occasionally I've gone in there and I've really smoothened them out real well. And I'm telling you, they are good drywall patches. They're perfect. And I'm leaving them on display for now 2 years for it to be done. When we moved into our house, the people that owned it before us, they like to make sure all their wall hangings were very secure. You would think they had hundreds of things hanging. They didn't. They had like little picture frames, and they would use a massive like 3/4-inch steel drywall anchor to like make a hole into these walls to hold it up, and just in case, you know, one of the kids would like, I don't know why, but they would do this. And so there were these things everywhere. They didn't like wire showing, so they cut out those boxes. So I had these boxes cut out everywhere, like near the fireplace and long walls to hide the wires. Well, we don't have that kind of stuff. We don't have a lot of electronics to hang from there. So now I've just had these holes. So I patched them all, and I don't want to paint it. I don't want to, so it's not. And so you know what? I will, though. There will be a point where I'm going to say it needs to be done. Usually it's going to be right before a certain family member comes over or something like that, although her brother is actually driving here right now. I don't know that I'll finish before they get here. But the point is, we will delay on doing things we don't like to do. Now, these guys are told to go do something, and there's not a matter of, oh, wait a second, you know, I think it's going to be scary. The temple, I mean, I know the high priest's schedule. I know the high priest's schedule, and he shows up at a certain time, and he's going to stay there. Maybe if I get in, like, right past him, he's always on this side of the temple. We're going to preach on this side. We're going to go. In fact, we're going to go early. We're going to go early. They're going to open up the gates, and we're going in, and we're going to start preaching. The first thing, why? Because obedience mattered. Obedience mattered. One of the things we'll find about things going up and down, things being good and bad, is that there needs to be a desire that we obey God. In fact, I would say it this way, that we need to refuse to disobey God. And that was their desire. They refused to disobey God, regardless if things were going good or if things were going bad. In verse number 22, but when the officers came and found them not in the prison, they returned and told. Boy, that would be a rough thing to tell. By the way, it used the word that they were in the common prison. And it's interesting that it would explain that it was in the common prison. There was apparently a lot of prisons during the time, depending on which authority was in charge. They kind of had their own prisons there. And anyway, so the common prison was Jerusalem metropolitan jail is the best way I can say it. This is the area where they would kind of just throw everybody in there. This is more than likely owned by the Roman government. And so anyways, they're putting them in there. Everybody's there. And this is like low-life stuff. And so the officers come, and they're going to go and bring them out so they can give them a good talking to or whatever they're going to do or punish them. And they're not there. And like that, we know we left them right here last night, and they're not there, so they're going to have to go and deliver that wonderful news to the people in charge. Verse number 23, saying, the prison truly found we shut with all safety. In other words, the way we left it there, closed up, we got there, everything was still closed, locks were still on the gates, everything's fine, there's nothing we can see wrong, and the keepers standing without before the doors. But when we had opened, we found no man within. Now when the priest and the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these things, they doubted of them whereunto this would grow. In other words, how much is this information going to get out? Verse number 25, then came one and told them, saying, behold, the men whom ye put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Could you imagine that? These people are trying to figure out, we need to stop these guys. Where have they gone? What's taking place? How big is this news going to be? And as they're trying to figure out this way, maybe even coming up with a scheme which they're going to stop this message and get ahead of it and maybe send out their PR people, somebody comes and says, hey, you know those guys you were looking for? I just heard them. They were outside. I'm pretty sure, you know, the guy with the beard. They all have beards. Okay, well, you know, the guy with the longer beard, I don't know how you described him. But anyways, these guys, they're out preaching that message you told them not to preach. Well, continuing on here, verse number 26. Then went the captain with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people lest they should have been stoned. And so they very gently, would you come with me? Verse 27. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest asked them, saying, did not we straitly? Now the idea means strictly. Didn't we tell you we did not pull any punches. We told you exactly what to do. Did we not straitly command you that ye should not teach in his name? And behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. So the issue that comes up here, the necessity was not just the matter of preaching. In fact, there's a specific thing about it. The type of preaching specifically is don't preach in his name, in the name of Jesus. Now, this may be a small thing and probably not a major point, but you notice that they don't use the name of Jesus in it. Didn't we tell you not to preach in his name? Isn't this something how the name of Jesus offends people? I mean, we're talking about the name that is above every name. We sang the song a little bit ago, Jesus is the sweetest name I know. We sang that song. In fact, my daughter was helping me with songs tonight. She picked out that song. And we sing that kind of song, Jesus is the sweetest name I know. We could sing it. How many times have we sang that? Kind of like just go through the motions and we sing the words. But how much do we think that Jesus is the sweetest name I know? What this means is life. I have Jesus. Jesus has loved me, lover of my soul, the one who has saved me, who is resurrected, who sits at the right hand of the Father, who makes intercession for me, the one who goes to prepare a place for me. Jesus is the sweetest name I know. Now, knowing that, they won't even say his name. They say, don't preach in his name. Now, this is important because the angel told them, you preach this life, right? You preach all the words of this life, which is surrounded by, sourced in Jesus, and they're saying, we told you not to even speak in that person's name, that individual's name. They wouldn't say it specifically. And so the matter is going to come down to not just a matter of preaching, but by what authority. Of course, we mentioned that this morning in the message. So what it really comes down to is not even just a matter of preaching or not. It's a question of who do we obey. And so when we need to refuse to disobey God, they make this decision, especially found in verse number 29. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. Now this verse 29, is not saying that Peter just spoke for all of them. This was the unified response of these people. Now, it's not that they repeated it all like a chorus and they sang their different parts and all the same words. The concept here is possibly that Peter spoke with one accord with them and they were in agreement, or that perhaps in the different interviewing they told them, they all came with the same story. Either way, all of these guys said, we're going to keep doing what God said. God told us to. He sent us a messenger. He sent us this angel who said, preach in Jesus' name and preach this life, which is, apart from Jesus, is not this life. And so we have to preach in the name of Jesus. You're saying not to. We have one thing we're allowed to do. That's to preach. And so our intention then is to obey God rather than men. But is it not true that sometimes it's easier said than done? Now, their goal, their intention was specific. They would obey God rather than men. In fact, it's an impossibility that you can try to skirt around both sides and please those that oppose Christ and obey God. Jesus said it this way in Matthew chapter 6, no man can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. In fact, in verse number 29, he says, then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought. Now, for us, usually when we say ought to, we would use the word should, like we're inclined to it. The word ought, though, is more forceful, actually, than that. The concept is that they have a bearing, a direction. This is what we have to do. In other words, to think about that word ought, kind of think about the word must. We must. We can't help it. When it comes to who we're going to obey, it's not a question of, well, let me think about it. I mean, you're very important. You have great esteem. People really like you. God wins every time. God wins every time. We must obey. Now, what this means is when it comes to the impossibility of obedience, sometimes we have to realize that it is tough. There are ups and there's downs. When we're up, things are easy. For some of you, your spiritual life on Sunday is the peak of your spiritual life. Things are going great. And I'll tell you what, it's easier to be a good Christian at church, isn't it? I was thinking about, we sang How Great Thou Art this morning. Man, I'm just thinking, wow, God's great. And there's a whole church group of people here at church that's singing about the greatness of God. It was wonderful. It was wonderful. I mean, genuinely wonderful. But you know what? We don't sing with a bunch of people how great God is Monday afternoon after lunch. You're kind of by yourself on that one, aren't you? And you have to do what you have to do during the break room time where people are talking and they're joking about things they shouldn't be. And so this is what's happening now. We're trying to consider what we do. It's a cost then to obey. So what's necessary is that we make a decision that we are going to do what is right. We are going to obey God. I want to remind you that's not a matter of just right and wrong. It's a matter of active obedience to what God wants. In other words, you are saying, yes, God, I will do what you want other than what the world would want. You must be cemented to your commitment. Your ought to is that I must obey God. I must. You're going to come down to decisions. And a lot of people, I remember going to a philosophy class when I was in high school. And I remember this guy. In fact, his name is Dan Guess. We're your friends on Facebook. I think we're friends on Facebook. He was teaching on philosophy. And he asked this question about, like, in this certain circumstance, this is post 9/11, so it was 2002 at that time, probably February or so. So just a few months removed. And he asked this question about terrorists. What if a terrorist took over your bus? And they said, all right, what you have to do is we will let everybody go as if you kill one person. And how many of you would go ahead and kill one person? And most people said, sure, we'll kill one person. I'm talking like most of these other high schools. Yeah, we'll kill somebody so that way everybody else can go. The greater good. Greater good. And I said, okay, well, what if that person was an old person? And more people raised their hands. Oh, absolutely. I mean, they're old. That's kind of sad. But I mean, it's very sad. But more people are like, absolutely, we're willing to. But then he started making it, what if that old person was your grandparent? Oh, less people raise their hands. So they're seeing the ups and downs. What if that person wasn't old? What if it was a child? What if it was a baby? And they went through, and all these people raising their hands. And I remember there was at one point that two people did not raise their hands of who would kill somebody. And it was just me and one other guy. Like, yeah, we wouldn't do it. It's murder's murder. And so we're not gonna murder somebody. But the point is, like, situationally, what's right and wrong. Now, when it comes to Christians are not weighing what's the best, what we're saying is there's certain things that are right and there's certain things that are wrong. Now, understanding that, we have a desire. We're going to say, I must obey God. Knowing that we must obey God, we ought to. Ought we obey God or man? What must we do? God. We're going to obey God every single time. So what's necessary is that we have to have in our heart, as Christians, we have to be resolved to refuse to disobey God. It's impossible that we disobey God. So the second part is that they rejoiced. Now, in these ups and downs, what's the next thing that they do? They rejoiced. In verse number 30, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Boy, he didn't pull punches there when he told them this. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses of these things. And so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him. When they heard that, they were cut to the heart and took counsel to slay them. Boy, this affected them to their very core. Then stood there up one in the council, a Pharisee. By the way, they're going to kill him. That's what's going to happen until a Pharisee stands up. By the way, it's Gamaliel. Gamaliel is the guy that the Apostle Paul, Saul, had studied under in his youth. But Gamaliel, a doctor of the law, had in reputation among all the people, and commanded to put the apostles forth a little space, and said unto them, "Ye men of Israel, take heed to yourselves, that ye intend what ye intend to do as touching these men. For before these days rose up Theotis, boasting himself to be somebody, to whom a number of men, about 400, joined themselves, who was slain, and all as many as obeyed him were scattered and brought to naught." In other words, this guy had a following, 400 people following this guy, and as soon as he died, everybody took off. And so it showed something. It was nothing. It was nothing there. After this man, verse 37, rose up Judas of Galilee in the days of the taxing, and drew away much people after him. He also perished, and all, even as many as obeyed him, were dispersed. So he died, they were gone. Verse 38, "Now I say unto you, refrain from these men, and let them alone, for if this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to naught." These guys, without the power of God, if this is not of the Holy Ghost, not going to do anything. It'll be empty. It'll come to nothing. But, verse 39, "If it be of God, ye cannot overthrow it, lest haply ye be found even to fight against God." I love that Gamaliel, in the wisdom at least, and looking forward to the Messiah, I don't believe he had accepted Christ the Messiah, but he realized something. If this is of God, you couldn't stop it if you wanted to. I love that, because I think a lot of Christians don't even believe that sometimes. I feel that oftentimes we see the adversity in the world. We see the ups and the downs. We see certain downs. We think, how are we going to get past this? You ever get duped by the news, anybody? I get it. I was down in Pensacola, Florida, when the BP oil spill took place. Anybody remember that? The big oil spill? They told us that the oil will cover beaches and you will not be able to go to the beach for at least 10 years. 10 years. 2 weeks later, it was gone, all right? Absorbed, reabsorbed. And my friend came, I said, he was so angry. He said, "How could I get so duped by this?" He rushed to the beach to go hang out there, and we like played football and was like hung out for the, because like, this is it, guys, we're never going to the beach again. And so, the idea, and by the way, some people were like, "Oh, it's gonna be 50 years at least. All marine life will be killed in the Gulf of Mexico." So, anyways, people were upset because of what had taken place. And he said, "Wait a second. Oil came out of the ground. How are we so afraid that this oil, unrefined crude oil, is going to destroy the environment in such a way? It's going to go right back in." And so, anyways, he's like, the news duped us, and they knew better. Now here's the deal. You may be able to dupe some people for some time, but what's sad is when the devil is able to dupe you about God's work. Oh, yeah, if this happens, Christianity will be doomed as we know it. There's people writing out there now about how Christianity is failing. We do know that in our country, Christianity is actually dropping below the 50% mark. And I'm not talking about 50% of, like, believers. That's been, I don't think that's ever been the case where 50% of all Americans were saved individuals, but people that identified with some level of Christianity has always been a predominant marker of our country. Well, that's actually dropped below 50% mark now. It's dropping. Now this is a really interesting thing. Independent Baptist churches in our country are actually growing. That's a good thing, isn't it? Now, yes, we're seeing Presbyterian and Methodist and Catholic churches. A lot of those churches are decreasing, and I don't think that's a bad thing. But we're seeing gospel preached in churches are growing. That's a good thing because people are still getting saved. Now, it doesn't mean that there's not independent Baptist churches that are failing. That is happening. But the point is this, that the church will not falter. The church will not be prevailed over. Knowing that this is the case, why are we afraid that what the world could do to us would be able to destroy us? You can't overthrow it. He's saying Gamaliel, an unsaved man, more than likely. Gamaliel is one that said, you can't fight God. It's impossible. Look at verse 40. "And to him they agreed. And when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go." All right, so we won't kill them. We'll just beat them. By the way, listen, when we think about beating, this doesn't mean that they were whooped for a little bit. I mean, we're talking about bad. All right, we're not talking a spanking. More than likely, there's whips and blood that transpired there. A great humiliation in front of people. They suffered. They suffered. And they went back. You would think they hobbled back. They were carried back. But they let them go. And the only thing they told them is that they should not speak in the name of Jesus. Listen, preach about the kingdom. Preach about Israel. Preach about all these things. But don't mention Jesus. This is what they're against. So in verse 41, they departed from the presence of the council. What's the next word?
Rejoicing.
That doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense in our context today, because you go through a bad day. It's absolutely necessary you tell people on Facebook how bad you've had it, right? How terrible the service was at whatever restaurant that you went to. I mean, we need other people to suffer with us. It's necessary. But instead, when they went through that, they rejoiced. In this, what we find is, yes, they were resolved. They refused to disobey God, and they rejoiced in trials. They rejoiced in trials. This was their delight. Their expression here is such that these difficulties in their life were needed to change them in their perspective, that they have a chance that they're counted worthy to suffer the shame for his name. In the book of James, chapter 1, describes the suffering that we go through, the temptations, is counted all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. God is doing something in you. And so what God is doing is he's changing you to be stronger, to continue to do the work. And so count it all joy. Listen, what this means is you have to make a decision. When it comes to rejoicing, sometimes what's necessary is you make a choice to rejoice. Now, you and I will have natural reactions. We're going to do whatever God wants. Yes, it's hard. Yes, it's one of those things that when you get down to it, it's not as easy as just saying. You actually have to do it. But the other part is we need to change our perspective to one of rejoicing. Now, I want you to think about the rejoicing that ought to take place. Can you make the decision? Or are things just so terrible that you can't rejoice if things go bad? Because oftentimes we've believed the devil, haven't we? That things are just too bad. Now, we do that frequently. My son, Leo, we got little toys on our trip, and we spoiled the kids some. We bought him some things that we normally wouldn't buy. So we got these little toys, and he was just really excited for it. And one of the things that we did is we gave him something that was like a surprise thing. You have to open it up and find out what's inside of it. And he got a little dinosaur out of it, and he loves dinosaurs. So he got it, and he was really excited about it. And so we had another one, because we found, by the way, in case you're wondering like what kind of extravagance, this was at the Dollar Tree, okay? And so there was a certain toy he liked at the Dollar Tree, and so we bought like all of them. And which, by the way, shouldn't be called the Dollar Tree anymore, right? It should be the $1.25 tree, all right? So it's like a tree and a few weeds. Now with that, what we have, we gave him this, and we gave him another one. He was so excited. He ripped it open, and it was the same one that he had previously. Bummed out. He didn't like it, and he threw a fit about how he doesn't like it anymore. Well, later on, he wants another one. Now, he says he never wants one ever again. But the next day, he really wants one. So my wife pulls him out, and she's going to give him one. And he gets it, and he's excited. It's something very different. In fact, it's one of the rare items that he got. So he's really, really excited about it. And so now we're kind of running out. And one of the things my wife bought extra to, like, give away to people. But with that, there's a fourth item that comes up, and he has a chance possibly for this fourth surprise toy. And so he comes to my wife. My wife is still in bed, I believe, pretty early in the morning. And he says to her, you know, I'm really grateful for what I've got, but could I get another one? And anyways, now the thing about it was, but his mind says, I'm grateful. I'm grateful. Now, the whole point on this is not what he got. In fact, he actually got a repeat again for his fourth one. That wasn't the point. The issue here is that he was able to understand something. At first, he would throw a fit. And then finally, at the end, he says, I am grateful. And I thought, well, okay, are you grateful and you're only doing this so you can get another one? No, I'm grateful. What if you don't get another one? I'm grateful. I'm like, oh, that's sweet. Let's try it out. And so we go ahead and give him one and come to find out the fourth one is the same exact one that he had. So now he has three of these things. And so and one unique one. But when he does this, he says, okay. He's fine with it. Now here's the thing. He had to choose something. My son, Leo, he's 5 years old. He's unsaved. He's learning about the gospel. He's learning about these things, but he's not saved. And he was able to make a decision. I need to be grateful. How much more, children of God, should we be grateful? Should we be able to shift our point of view to not the point of view of mommy and daddy? We're talking about the point of view of God the Father. Now, my son knew that, hey, we'll take care of these things. We're still here for you. And so within the context of our family, we can make choices within our family. But we're making a decision based on eternity, on a family of God, with God as our Father. We're saying, all right, I'm going to change my decision, that I'm going to count it all joy. We sing the song, I count your many blessings. Do you realize what that means? You have to make an actual effort to say, okay, this is a blessing. You have to find it, and you have to count it, and you have to make a decision to count it as rejoicing. Sometimes your decision to rejoice, sometimes your decision to see the perspective God has, is not one that's going to come naturally to you. Yes, in the future, perhaps you look back and say, oh boy, I'm so grateful for that. How many of you that got spanked as kids were grateful you got spanked as kids? Good. How many of you were not grateful you got spanked as a kid? All right, so a few honest people here as well. All right, no, but we're grateful for those things. We didn't get us in trouble, but I didn't like them. All right, so we had those things. But that rejoicing more than likely came later, right? You weren't in the middle. Mom, thank you so much. That hurt so bad. I can't sit properly now for a while. Now, with that, I was never thinking that. But the point is, hey, God is doing something, and by faith, we can rejoice in what God has for you, so that way we can count it all joy. God is doing something. So when they're able to go back after they've been beat, listen, when it comes to joking around about a kid getting spanked, I get that. That's, and by the way, you shouldn't be whooping your kids where they can't walk. But when it comes to this, these people were whooped in that way, right? They were beaten. Beaten means that they didn't just receive some chastisement. This means that they were dropped low. This is something that was very, very difficult to them. It was a hard punishment for them, a hard judgment for them. And so when they departed, they show up bruised and battered, and the thing that's remembered most about that is their rejoicing. Sometimes we suffer, and we have this guise of rejoicing, but the thing that will be remembered most is your suffering. What's going to be remembered most for you? Oh, well, you know, I'm suffering, but, you know, I know that in the end it's going to be worth it. I'll praise Jesus. Really? I mean, is that really, like, the whole goal is I want you to know how bad it is, but it's okay. It's okay. They rejoiced. They were rejoicing. Why? I can't believe I got to go through this for Jesus. This was their delight. And then this last part is that they preached. Now, this goes to their actions here. In verse number 42, and daily and in the temple and in every house, they cease not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. They weren't going to stop. The frequency was that it was daily. Where? In the temple. Why? They were told to. The other part, house to house. They went everywhere. They preached Jesus. They were not going to stop preaching. This was more than saying we're going to. This was we're doing it. We're going to rejoice. And listen, when we go through those things, you're not done because of what you've gone through. You now have something to do. And so we have more to do. So they preached, and it's frequent. That's the frequency. It was daily. Number two, we have their field. And that's, in other words, the place. What was their mission field? The place was the temple where, by the way, the priests were. Isn't that where they got in trouble in the first place, and then they return to, and they get captured again and told not to and beaten, and now they go back. They go back to that place again. No doubt the high priest is not on vacation. They still continue to do this work. And so they're in the temple again and house to house. I think one of the biggest things here, and people ask the question, well, what if we're in trouble? What if, like, for instance, Bibles are banned here in the United States and penalty of death? What do we do? By the way, has that happened in places in the world? Absolutely. So we're just going to go because God said to every person, yes, there's an element to that. And I think one of the big things we'll find here is they'll go anywhere people will listen. And that was the issue. The issue was not to take a stand to do something in defiance. The issue was to preach of this life. In other words, there is a persuading to individuals. Followers of Christ were at the temple. People that were looking for the Messiah were at the temple. They were going to preach to people. The whole goal was not defiance. I think there's just an idiocy, honestly, to go to try to defy the government for the sake of defiance. The goal is not a defiance. The goal is reaching people. This is what's happened. And so here what's happening, they're going to the temple, and you'll see this transition going on is house to house. In fact, we're going to see less and less of the temple and more in house to house and city after city. They're going everywhere. Anywhere people will listen. This is what's happening. And so, yes, it may be that you can successfully go to where people will listen and not get in trouble for it. You could do that. There's a lot of people that flee to America to do that because people will listen. Perhaps in our country, they will say absolutely not, and we'll still have our field where we can still preach and minister to, and you won't get into trouble for it. But if people are still willing to listen in a field in such that it would be more dangerous, God will call upon Christians to do that in places where you'll be in danger. And they were willing to do that. And so their field was anywhere people will listen. Number three, this is their focus. They cease not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. This is what they did. You'll notice what this was all about throughout this chapter. It was about preaching Jesus. It was about preaching that life. They said, don't preach in His name. And yet, they continue to do so. And praise God for it. They were able to continue. Now they did it. Their focus, of course, was Christ alone. In Acts chapter 20, verse 24, there will be a retelling of some things from the past, more so from the perspective of the Apostle Paul. But notice in verse 24 of Acts 20, it says, but none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And so here's the deal. Paul says, by Acts chapter 20, you find Paul's done a lot. So there's one reason I've been successful at this, because my life was not dear to me, but it was dear to give to God. So it's about God. You know, we're not raising our kids to have a career. We're raising our kids to serve Jesus. If they do so via a career, praise God for that. But their goal is not to make it about you. It's to make it about Christ. That's what we want. And so if that's what's going to happen here, what we'll find is that your life cannot be dear to you. If you'll save your life, you will lose it. You're not going to gain anything. You're going to have an emptiness. What good is it going to do? Like, look what I accomplished. The world loved me for this, God. And God's going to say, this is not valuable. What was done for Him is the only thing that will last. And so, again, Acts 20, 24, but none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. What a humility to say, my life is about Jesus. That's what I want. And yes, it comes at cost, but I've resolved to do what God wants. I'm going to make my rejoicing about the Lord. My preaching will be about Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the ministry of the church there in Acts chapter 5. Thankful for the fact that those apostles stood fast, that they continued on. Lord, I know that we're recipients of this faith that's been preached now for over 2,000 years since this time that we're reading about, so near the 2,000-year mark, and knowing that the gospel message that's been preached unto us is something that will continue to be preached, Father. I thank You, Lord, for the fact that we get to enjoy the blessings of salvation now. And I'm also grateful for the fact that You've entrusted us with the privilege and opportunity of preaching the gospel of Your Son, Jesus Christ, and His resurrection to the whole world. I'm praying, Lord, that we can be more effective in it. Lord, I'm praying for our Christian lives that we'd be more resolved to do what we're supposed to, that we would refuse to disobey God, that we'd be resolved in obeying God no matter what, actively, that we'd rejoice that we get to be used of You, and Father, that we'd be active in our preaching, communication of Your truth. So we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you all so much for your attentiveness. You are dismissed. Next service.